Consider this. The birds that you see every day, consider this. They don't worry about planting a garden, do they? They don't worry about harvesting their crops. As you see the birds flying in the air, as you see them hopping along on the ground, the birds, never once do you see them storing away food in barns. The birds eat their meals, not from food that they have grown, but they eat by the good provision of God Almighty, the Heavenly Father. Consider this. The lilies of the field, they don't have to work hard and spin thread and make clothes for themselves. But yet the lilies of the field and all of the flowers are clothed with beauty that far surpasses even the finest of human clothing, man-made clothing. And how is that so? God clothes them as an act of His gracious provision. Consider this. I may be 6'1" tall. You might be 5'7" tall, or somewhere in between, or lower or taller. But neither myself nor any of you can make yourself taller or shorter. You can't make yourself an inch taller or an inch shorter, or a foot taller or a foot shorter. God makes us either tall or short or somewhere in between. Consider this. Consider your hair with me for a while, or your lack of hair. Consider this. Our hair color is either black or brown. It might be red or blonde or somewhere in between. Eventually, our hair is probably going to turn gray or white, or maybe it will fall out. But what can we do to control such things? We really can't control it. I mean, some people try to control it by dye or other such things, but we can't control what our hair naturally is, right? It's God who changes our hair white or gray. It's God who's in control of whether it falls out or not. We're not in control. God is. Each of these scenarios that I've named today, these scenarios were set forth by Jesus, the master teacher. And as Jesus put forth these scenarios, he taught important lessons for those around him to learn. As we consider the birds and the flowers, as we think about our height or lack thereof, we learn important lessons, lessons in trust. So don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on for clothing. Don't worry about these things. Don't worry at all. Rather, trust in the God who provides. God provides for the birds and for the flowers. How much more is He going to provide for you? As our hair is either black or white or some other color, we have no control over the color of our hair, whether it stays the same color or whether it turns white or gray or whether it falls out. As we contemplate this truth, we have the important lesson. We should not swear either by this or by that. No, we should rather say yes to communicate our yes and no to communicate our no. So how much we can learn as we stop and consider the world that's around us, as we look at the birds and the flowers, as we consider our height and as we consider the color of our hair, we're able to learn vital truth about God and about His world and the way that He works in this world. Who among us would have thought, if we were just left to ourselves, that we could learn about God's provision by looking at the bird that's flying through the air or the flower that's growing in the garden? But it's as Jesus taught truth and He directed our attention to the bird or the flower, He taught so many wonderful truths as He focused and drew our attention to His creation. This morning, I want to draw your attention to three objects, or not necessarily objects, not inanimate objects, but animate objects. So, as we think about the birds of the air, the flowers of the field, we're going to learn important truths and lessons as we focus on these three objects. But we're going to learn truth not because we come up with it on our own or learn these lessons on our own. Jesus teaches truth through these things, through these people. Jesus long ago stimulated minds by directing people's attention to these people. This morning I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verses 35 through 44. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1169. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 44. And as we study the verses of this passage, we want to engage our minds in considering three people, either groups of people or individuals. First of all, we're going to consider the Christ. Who is he? Jesus challenged the people of his day to let the scriptures define who the Christ is. Let the scriptures mold your opinions concerning the Christ, the Messiah. We must accept the same challenge for us to have a view of Christ that is in accord with the scriptures. Secondly, let's consider those who are known as the scribes. And as Jesus confronted them, they are quite pretentious. Jesus warned the people about this group of religious leaders. He told them, beware of their ungodly behavior. And we need to be aware of their behavior as well and beware of them and their behavior. And thirdly, let's consider a poor widow. Jesus commended this widow, and he urged the disciples to follow her example, or at least not in so many words, to recognize the greatness of her sacrifice. We would do well to give sacrificially, even as this widow did. Mark chapter 12, first of all, let's read verses 35 through 37. And it's here that Jesus challenged the people to consider the person who is known as the Christ or the Messiah. But even before I read these verses, let's remind ourselves of the background, the immediate context of this passage. Only 2 days before Jesus uttered these words that we read in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, only 2 days before, Jesus had entered Jerusalem on a young donkey's colt. And he entered Jerusalem with the shouts of Hosanna. And though not everyone may have realized it, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem as the King of Israel. He fulfilled the prophet Zechariah's message. The following day, Jesus went to the temple. He cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple complex. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He threw over the chairs of those who sold doves. He affirmed, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer." But instead, his Father's house had become a den of thieves. It was on the day after this, after what we'd call the cleansing of the temple, it's the day after this, that Jesus again comes to the temple, and as he walks through the expansive grounds of the temple, there are several people that come and talk with him. First of all, there's a delegation from the Sanhedrin. We have the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, and they ask Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus, as he answers their question, he in turn asks them a question. He asks them a question about John the Baptist, and he asks them, by whose authority did John do the things that he did? Was it from heaven? Was it a heavenly authority from God himself? Or was it an earthly authority? Well, these men did not want to give him an answer, and so neither did Jesus give them a straightforward answer either. And then Jesus told a striking parable. And then he was approached by certain Pharisees and Herodians, and they pressed Jesus about the matter of paying taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we not? And Jesus gave the perfect answer. Then there were some men from the Sadducees. They came to him and they asked him a question about the resurrection. Of course, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. So the Sadducees asked Jesus about the resurrection, thinking that they had stumped him, that he would have to admit that the resurrection and that doctrine just doesn't hold weight. It doesn't stand up to scrutiny. But Jesus once again gave the perfect answer, and he upheld the doctrine of the resurrection by the scriptures. And then finally a scribe came to Jesus, and the scribe asked Jesus, "What is the greatest command of all?" And Jesus answered him, and he said that you need to love the Lord your God fully. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the greatest command. And the scribe agreed. He said, "This love, to love the Lord your God with the totality of your being, to love your neighbor as yourself, that's greater than all the burnt offerings or sacrifices one can offer." So it's after these many questions and Jesus' perfect answers that we find the record of Mark that no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. Those who are trying to stump Jesus, those who are trying to put him to shame, they themselves were ashamed. Others were amazed at the wisdom of Jesus' words. And so, no more questions asked of Jesus now. And so Jesus chooses to ask a question of his own. And he provides something for the people to consider. He wants them to think about a subject that has the utmost importance. And so we read in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of God? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. As we think about the days of Jesus' ministry, as we ponder upon how he walked the roads of Galilee and all the people that he interacted with, there was more than one instance in which he had an interaction with these people known as the scribes, the religious experts of the law. At least they were known as the religious experts. And most of these encounters that Jesus had with the scribes, they were not friendly encounters. Time and time again, Jesus and the scribes were found to be at odds with one another. The scribes questioned Jesus' authority. They questioned his practice. They refused to accept him for who he is. The scribes were not shy in voicing their displeasure concerning Jesus and what he said and what he did. Now, the scribes, they were proud people. And the scribes were proud of standing as experts in the Jewish scriptures. At least as a group, that was the case. They were very proud. But yet, as Jesus talks about what the scribes taught in this passage, Jesus brings attention to the scribes' teaching concerning the Messiah, the Christ. The scribes taught that Christ, or the Messiah, was the son of David. Jesus questions, well, on what basis do they say this? In what sense is this statement to be understood? Now, this concept that the Messiah is the son of David, this is something that was commonly accepted in Jesus' day. But here is Jesus asking the question, how do the scribes, on what basis, what do they mean by saying that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? This is the question that Jesus brought before the people. And then he goes on to refer to the words of David. David, as he was moved by the Spirit of God, he was moved to write these words that we find in Psalm 110 and verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So here is David centuries before writing about the Christ or the Messiah. And as we consider what David wrote and what Jesus said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." How many times do you see the word Lord in this passage? It's two, right? Two times we read the word Lord. The first reference to Lord, the Lord, in the very beginning, this first reference refers to God, the one who is known by the Jews as the great I am. The Lord identified himself to Moses as I am that I am. This is the one who called Abraham to follow him. And this is the one who made of Abraham a great nation. So this is the first Lord, God Almighty. But notice it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Who is the second Lord, my Lord? This is none other than the Messiah, the Christ. So here is David. He has given a message from God, talking about "the Lord said to my Lord." God said to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand," the place of prominence. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, until I subject them under you." The passage that Jesus referred to, Psalm 110 and verse 1, that was a passage that was readily acknowledged by the Jews to be a passage talking about the Messiah. It was accepted by most everybody. The Jews would have accepted this, that God would give the Messiah victory over his enemies. The Messiah would be the victorious king. But if Messiah is David's son, then how is it that David calls the Messiah my Lord. In Jewish culture, in ancient Near Eastern culture, was it proper, was it ordinary for a father to give his son great respect by saying, my Lord? Or was it common for a son to give his father great respect and say, my Lord? It was common for the son or the descendant to give honor to the father or the ancestor. So Jesus asks the question, if the Messiah, the Christ, if he is the son of David, then why is David calling the Messiah, one of his descendants, my Lord? In what sense is this true? You know, how can that be? How can David call the Messiah his Lord? Now, before we go any further, realize Jesus is not denying the fact that the Messiah is David's son. You go long ago to what we read here in the passage of 2 Samuel, where the prophet Nathan spoke to David, and we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. This is what Nathan said. And in the context, David was wanting to build a house for the Lord, the temple. But Nathan came back and said, no, you're not the one to build a temple for me, but I will build your house. I will build you, build your family. And notice what Nathan says here, communicating the message of the Lord. And as since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So here God giving David the promise, you're not going to build my temple, but your son Solomon, he will build my temple. But then notice what God goes on to say in verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. So even tracing David's descendants from Solomon down further through the line, God gave the promise that there would be the throne in David's family, and that a descendant of David would have the right to that throne, and his throne would be established forever. So no one in their right mind, no Jew would deny the fact that the Messiah is David's son. We read in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and there are many other passages like this. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So the Messiah, his ancestry can be traced back to David. The Messiah is the son of David. So no one in their right mind would deny that the Messiah is the son of David. But is the Messiah only the son of David? Is that all there is to understanding who the Messiah is? Is the son of David, is that title, is that description sufficient to describe the Messiah? And the answer is no. There's far more to understanding the Messiah than just simply calling him the son of David. David called the Messiah, one of his descendants, my Lord. The Messiah is greater than David, even though the Messiah was David's son. So how does all that work out? How is it possible? Jesus didn't give a detailed explanation. He just set forth the truth of Psalm 110 and verse 1. He set forth that truth for the people to consider. Consider this. Now the people surely did not have a ready answer to give Jesus. The disciples, I don't think, would have been able to give a ready answer as well. How is it that the Messiah is David's son, but yet David calls the Messiah his Lord? In a way, that seems contradictory, right? How does that work out? The Messiah is a descendant of David. There's no doubt about that. He is a descendant of David who will sit on the throne of David, his father. But the Messiah is far more than just simply the son of David. He's simply more than just a man who's going to sit on David's throne. The Messiah is the eternal God. The Messiah is David's Lord because he is David's God. And what's more, the Messiah is one who is both God and man. And this Messiah is none other than Jesus. Because Jesus, we realize, is both David's son and God's son. And that truth would be made abundantly clear when Jesus would die on the cross and rise again. The Messiah. Who is he? Jesus was asking the people to consider, who is the Messiah? He's David's son, but he's more than that. He is David's Lord. Along with Peter, we agree with what Jesus said. Peter said this in Acts chapter 2 as he was preaching on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? Jesus knew that of all the topics that his people needed to consider, the topic of the identity of the Messiah was surely one of the most important, if not the most important topic to consider. Who is the Messiah? Today, people need to think about this as well. Who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? Today, do you believe that the Messiah, the Christ, is both David's son and David's Lord? Do you believe that the Messiah is none other than Jesus, who is God and man united in one person? More importantly than even the previous questions, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? If you haven't accepted Jesus, you need to do that right away. Now, it's so important, and I said more importantly, have you accepted Jesus? But it is just as important that Jesus is who he is, and that the Messiah is who he is. We need to contemplate the truth of the Messiah, to contemplate the truth of Jesus. Now, Jesus asked his people, the Jewish people, to consider the Messiah. And hopefully the people did consider who the Messiah is. And so many of the Jews of that day had this conception of who the Messiah was. And the conception was, he is a man who is David's descendant, and he will be a king. And that was the totality of their conception of the Messiah. But Jesus is encouraging them to think about, the Messiah is more than just a man. The Messiah is also the Lord. He is God. As we think about Jesus today, and as we encourage people out there to encourage Jesus, we need to bring them to the Scriptures and help them contemplate the reality and the truth of the Scriptures. Who is Jesus? There are some today that would say, Jesus is just a man. Yes, he's a descendant of David. He was a historical person who lived. Some would say, Jesus is a good man. But they do not contemplate and understand and realize the truth. They have not accepted the truth that Jesus is not just a man. He is God in the flesh. We need to contemplate who Jesus is. The lost world needs to contemplate Jesus, but we also need to contemplate Jesus, don't we? So that our conception of Jesus is in accord with the Scriptures. So consider this. Consider who the Messiah is. Now Jesus, as he continues to teach there in the temple, we come to verses 38 through 40, and he brings before the people another person, or a group of people rather, to consider. And this group of people is known as the scribes, the ones that I referred to earlier, the ones who taught about the Messiah, that he is David's son. And so look at verses 38 through 40. And he said unto them in his doctrine, or in his teaching, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. or judgment. Now, long before Jesus ever started teaching in the temple, keeping in mind Jesus is in the temple right now and he's teaching, but long before he ever was teaching in the temple, Jesus taught in the countryside of Galilee. He taught throughout the region. And people, as they heard Jesus teaching, they were amazed. They were astounded. They saw Jesus and they heard his words and they said, "There is a man who teaches with authority. His teaching is far different than that of the scribes, the religious authorities, because the scribes, they didn't teach with authority. But here is Jesus, one who did." Now, many times the scribes had lashed out against Jesus. They had done their best to discredit him. They had slandered Jesus. They had maligned him. And now Jesus, as he continues teaching in the temple, he sets before the people, the scribes, he sets before the people, this group of people, to consider. And he warns the people concerning the scribes. Take heed of their ways. Don't follow their example. So look out for the scribes. Beware of them. These men love to walk around Jerusalem, around the temple, in their long clothing. Now this long clothing is probably a long flowing robe. It's a robe that would have distinguished themselves from all the rest of the people. Perhaps it was a white robe that would have stood out from the colorful robes of the other people. Maybe it's the type of robe that would have been identified with either a ceremonial or a festive occasion. Now, why did Jesus denounce the scribes for their clothing? Why is that the case? I believe it's the case because the scribes wore the types of clothes that they did to set themselves apart as men that are important. Men that were prominent and they wanted everybody to look at them and recognize there is a man who is somebody in this world. These men, the scribes, wanted to be seen. They wanted to receive the praise of men. Surely that's why Jesus denounced the clothes that they wore and denounced the scribes for wearing such clothes. And then Jesus tells the people, beware of the scribes. Look out for them. Be on guard. Because these men love salutations in the marketplace. Now, Jesus isn't just talking about a friendly hello between friends in the marketplace. He's not talking about that. These scribes loved greetings in the marketplaces because they were the ones who would be greeted. Now, it's customary in those days that respected people, honored people, men of prominence, would be greeted by those of the lower classes. So as the scribes walked through the marketplaces, a place that was teeming with activity and so many people there, the scribes would be greeted by one person after another after another. These men, the scribes, would be publicly recognized by everybody as men that were highly honored, men of prominence, men of importance. Once again, the scribes were showing themselves to be men that loved the praise and the recognition of men. Now, these men, the scribes, these were men to be wary of, to be alert, and to be cautious concerning them. Don't follow their ways, because they loved the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, in the synagogue, that's the place where the Jews met for worship. It's the local gathering place. In the synagogue, there was a bench that was reserved for what we would say important people. So the scribes, as well-respected teachers, they would be given this prominent place on the bench. Now in the synagogue, you'd have an ark of sorts, a chest that would contain the Holy Scriptures. Right by that chest with the Holy Scriptures would be this bench toward the front of the synagogue where the scribes would be seated. Now they were facing out toward the congregation, and all the congregation of the Jews would be looking at them. See, the scribes loved this place in the synagogue to have this place of seating where everybody would be looking at them, recognizing them as important, prominent people. Everybody's focus was on the scribes. Everybody knew that they were important. And the scribes loved that place where everybody was focused on them. Not only in the house of worship, but also when the people gathered together in their houses for a feast, the scribes would be invited to those feasts, and they would be given the best place, the place of honor. The scribes loved the praise of men. Jesus says, look out for those scribes. Don't follow their bad example. Beware of them. These men love the praise of men. Not only that, but these are ones who devour widows' houses. Now, scribes, as experts in the law, they weren't given a salary. They weren't paid wages because of their position as experts in the law. They depended on the support of others, the generosity and hospitality of others. And so there would have been not a few widows as they met with the scribes in the temple, as they saw them down the streets of Jerusalem. The widows would have been concerned for the scribes, and they would have wanted to provide for them. And the scribes were only too eager to accept their hospitality and their support. And they took advantage of the widows. They drained the widows of all their financial means. So the scribes were now wealthy, and the widows were poor. The scribes were greedy, and they were covetous. But from the outward appearance, these were men of God. And for a pretense, Jesus says, these scribes offer long prayers. Now, they called out to God in prayer, not because they loved God, not because they wanted to have a close fellowship with God. They were just wanting to have a good show before men. They were not really interested in God or in any sort of communion with Him. They only wanted to cultivate their reputation as these important, holy men of God. See, these men loved men's praise. They really didn't care about God's praise at all. They didn't love God. They didn't love others. So Jesus says, beware of these men. Look out for them. These men are going to receive greater judgment. People, you need to consider the scribes. Consider their behavior. Jesus exposed the scribes for who they were. They may appear holy and godly and very important from the outward appearance. But these men are godless and wicked to the extreme. They love the praise of men. They want others to think highly of themselves. The scribes receive praise from others gladly, but Jesus says, on the last day, they will have a greater judgment from God. Now today, as you walk down the streets of Norwoodville, as you go down downtown Des Moines, are you going to see a scribe in their long flowing garments that are giving long prayers on the street corners? You're not going to see a scribe, are you? But yet today, there are people just like the scribes. Down the streets of Des Moines, even in churches in Des Moines, there are people that are like the scribes. Perhaps even in this own place called Norwoodville Baptist Church, this own building, there may be a scribe or two or three. If not totally like the scribes, we all, as we look at our own lives, we have a little bit of a scribe in us, don't we? So as we look at the scribes, we realize their hypocrisy, how they love men's praise, but they don't really think much of God's praise. They love themselves, but they don't love God or others. As we look at the scribes, we need to refuse to go down that path that they have trod. We need to love God wholeheartedly. We need to love one another. We need to seek the praise of men, of God, not the praise of men. Consider these people, the scribes. Don't be like them. Well, Jesus has one more person to consider. And we do well to consider this person today as well. Look at verses 41 through 44. And here Jesus sets before the people a poor widow. He sets this poor widow before the disciples. And the disciples need to recognize the greatness of her sacrificial giving. And we today, do we dare to follow the example of this widow? Verse 41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And she called unto, and he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now as we think about Jesus teaching in the temple, keep in mind that the temple is not a single building. The temple, as we read about the temple in the scriptures, is an entire complex. That's the temple that we read about here in the Gospels. So previously, Jesus' teaching had taken place in what is called the court of the Gentiles. And this court is this large area out here. So this large area right out here is the court of the Gentiles, a very large place. That's no doubt where Jesus was teaching and where he was approached by the various ones with their questions. But now Jesus is undoubtedly in the court of the women. So here is where Jesus, where you see the blue arrow right there. So moving even further into the temple complex, the court of women. And it was in this court of women that all of the Jews were allowed to go, even the women. But further in, the women were not allowed to go. And so we have the name, the court of women. And so it was this place that Jesus now is stationed. This is where he's at. And according to the Mishnah, there were 13 trumpet-shaped boxes that were placed in this court for the collection of offerings. And from what I understand, this box would have a narrow up opening on top, and then it would get larger as it went down, and the people would place coins in those boxes, and then the coins would be secure. Nobody could steal out of those boxes. And some of the boxes were designated specifically for free will offerings. And probably it was these boxes for free will offerings that Jesus sat and watched the people as they placed coins in these boxes. Now, keep in mind the time of year. It was close to the Passover. There were thousands upon thousands of Jews that had come from all over the world, and they were now in the temple, and they were giving their offerings. And quite a large stream, no doubt, of people coming to these boxes and putting in their offerings. Some of them would have put in copper coins. Others would have put in silver and gold coins, no doubt. And so now Jesus, nobody's engaging him in conversation. He's taking a break from his teaching. And Jesus is sitting in this court of women. And he's positioning himself in such a way that he can watch people as they put coins into the offering box. Or the offering boxes. And some people came in with their nice clothes. And it was evident those men are wealthy. And those wealthy men would have had quite a few coins to put in the offering box. It would have made quite the sound as you hear the clanking, the dinging of the coins in those offering boxes. It was evident there's a lot of money going into that offering box by these rich, rich men. But not everyone had as much to put in the offering box as the rich men. And there is one person that perhaps nobody would have paid any attention to, but Jesus took notice of her. It's a poor widow. No doubt meekly she made her way to that offering box. And she put her gift in. And the sound from her coins probably was barely audible because she just put in 2 mites, an amount that equaled a farthing. Now, this word mite refers to what was known as a leptos. It's the smallest denomination of Jewish coin. Here's a picture of a jar that is filled with leptoi. Okay, so these are what are translated in the King James as mites, but the name in their language would have been leptoi, or each individual one was a leptos. It was this really a very small coin, but it was worth very little as well. It was worth only 1/128th of a denarius. Of course, a denarius is what the average worker would have earned in a day. It was very small in size. According to what I read, it was less than a centimeter in diameter. So very small coin. So Mark, as he wrote to an audience that was probably primarily Gentile, he notes that 2 leptoi equaled a quadrants, or what's in the King James translated as a farthing, and that quadrants was 1/64th of a denarius. So basically, this is just very small amount of change, not very much at all. So this widow's offering wouldn't have gotten much attention from much of anybody, but Jesus took notice. And Jesus, in fact, called his disciples to him, and he pointed out this poor widow that put in just 2 little coins, this poor widow put in more than all those rich men who put in coin after coin after coin after coin. Well, how did that work? How is that possible? How could this poor widow possibly have given more than those rich men that put in substantial amounts of money? And the answer is, the rich men gave an offering from their abundance of wealth. And even after putting however much money in the offering box, they still had plenty of money to have lavish meals, to go buy a field, to go buy, maybe a boat, who knows what they wanted to buy, but they had plenty of wealth in addition, even after they had given a substantial offering. But this poor widow, she gave all that she had. The two little coins was everything that she had. She had nothing left over, nothing to go out and buy a meal with. So these two small coins, you could purchase maybe a handful of flour with that. Now, if you have nothing at all to eat, a handful of flour is quite the precious of possession, right? But here's the widow woman. Even though her two coins were worth very little, she gave all that she had. She kept nothing for herself. Now that is a sacrifice, isn't it? What a sacrifice. Now she could have justified her behavior and given nothing. She could have said, I need to eat something, so I'm going to use my two leptoi, my two mites, to buy a meal, a very small meal, but at least I'll have something to eat. God doesn't expect me to give to him and then go hungry, right? The widow could have said that and not given anything. Or she could have given one leptos or one mite to the Lord, to the offering box in the temple, and kept one for herself, and she would have had half a handful of meal to eat at least something, right? She could have given half of what she owned. That would have been a lot, right? Giving half of your possessions, half of your livelihood. But the widow didn't do that either. She gave everything. That's a sacrifice. She kept nothing back. Jesus said, this widow has given far more than any of the others. That's an example for the disciples. That's an example for us today as well. Sacrificial giving. The scribes, those who looked so holy from outward appearances, those scribes devoured widows' houses. And here's a widow, a poor widow, that gave everything that she had to the Lord's work. This was a woman that walked by faith and not by sight. So this widow certainly was worthy of the disciples' consideration. This widow is worthy of our consideration as well. The widow gave freely and generously and sacrificially. How do we give today? Now I'm reminded of some believers in the New Testament, in the New Testament epistles. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 concerning the Macedonians. The Macedonians were very poor, but yet they gave very generously. And Paul says concerning the Macedonian believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So the Macedonian believers, they were poor as can be, but yet they gave generously, even in their poverty. Do we have the mindset of the Macedonian believers? Do we have the mindset of this poor widow woman who gave all that she had? So if we would compare ourselves in our giving, would it be more like the rich men who gave quite a substantial amount of money, but yet it amounted to little compared to their vast amount of wealth? Are we more like those rich men? Or are we more like the widow who gave sacrificially, giving all that she had, even though it was just a little amount of money when considered monetarily? Who are we closer to? The words of Paul are so true when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and following, but this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. We have a lot to consider, don't we? Now, as we read the words of the Apostle Paul, notice what he says there. Let every man give according as he purposes in his heart. Don't do it grudgingly. Don't do it because you feel like you have to. It's not of necessity. Do it cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. So don't feel like today I'm saying you have to give like that widow. I don't know that any of us are going to go out and sell everything that we have and give all of our money to the Lord's work. Now, if we did that, surely the Lord would not condemn us, right? But we also do realize the Lord expects us to take care of our families. The Lord expects us to work so that we can have food to eat. We understand that. We have to look at the whole biblical picture. But consider the widow, how she gave all her livelihood, her two little mites, she gave it to the Lord's work, and then what did she go out and eat for her next meal? We don't know. I believe that God provided for her. I really do believe that. But consider the sacrificial giving of the widow. She gave until it hurts, very literally, right? I believe she did. How is our giving today? Let us consider the widow. We have so much to consider. As we consider these three people or three groups of people that Jesus set before the people and his disciples, we would do well to consider them. Consider, first of all, the Christ, the Messiah. Let the Scriptures mold your view of the Messiah. Let your Scriptures mold your view. The Messiah is none other than the God-man. The Messiah is none other than Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man. Have you accepted Jesus for who he is? Have you believed on Jesus as your Savior? Today, consider the pretentious scribes. We need to beware of their ungodly behavior. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They hungered for attention. They hungered for honor. They had an ungodly appetite for money. They abused others to get what they wanted. May we never be like those scribes. But yet we need to consider them, and we need to consider our own hearts and our own lives. Are there parts of us that corresponds to the scribes and their behavior? Consider that poor widow today. We need to recognize the greatness of her sacrificial giving. She gave more, as far as in proportion, than anyone else. She gave little in monetary value, but yet it was so much, far more than anyone else, because she gave all that she had. So this woman did not cling to earth's treasures. She had a heavenly perspective. She was willing to give all for the glory of God. Today, we have a lot to consider. May we learn from these three people. Let us accept the Messiah for who he is, Jesus, who is God in the flesh. Let us avoid the wickedness and the hypocrisy of the scribes. Let us embrace the sacrifice of the widow. Lord, help us to learn from these. May we give glory to your name as we seek to become more like Jesus himself. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have shown us in this passage, how Jesus taught with words of wisdom, and how he set before his disciples and others people to consider. And I pray that we also would consider the Messiah, that we'd consider the scribes, that we'd consider the poor widow, and help us to learn from them, help us to follow the good examples, help us to stay away from the bad. And above all, we pray that we would have a correct understanding of Jesus, the Messiah. And if we have not yet trusted in him, we pray that today would even be that day of salvation that we trust in him. So we thank you again today for what you've shown us. We pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.